Turn with me again this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our focus this morning is going to be yet again on a single verse, verse 18. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you that this is actually part 4 of a multi-part series that I've entitled Parting Words. As I've pointed out in those previous messages, in the span of 17 verses, at the end of this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives his readers 20 separate exhortations concerning how they were to continue conducting themselves relative to those who led them, relative to how they behaved toward one another, and ultimately toward God Himself. This morning we come to exhortation number 12, which again is found in verse 18, where Paul writes, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You know, having gone through another official Thanksgiving season, at first I was kind of bummed that I didn't get to present this message the week before Thanksgiving. But then it dawned on me, really the best time to preach this particular message, and no doubt the reason for the Lord's slowing me down so that I wouldn't preach it on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, is because for the believer, we need to be reminded that Thanksgiving is not simply a date on the calendar. Thanksgiving is not simply an annual opportunity to overdose on food and football. Thanksgiving is supposed to be a way of life. In fact, the historical significance notwithstanding, I believe that the very fact that we have set one day a year aside to express our thanksgiving to God is one of the more shameful testimonies against us as a people. I believe that every day should be thanksgiving. Not only that, I believe every moment should be filled with thanksgiving. Some may hear that and think, well, you know, that's kind of rude. But I'm serious. We live in a thankless world, even among some who profess Christ. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. We've all been trained, we've all been conditioned to say please and thank you. When someone does something for us, we're quick to say thank you. As long as things are going generally well for us, we may even remember to thank God in our prayers for His continuing providence. But that's not what I'm talking about when I say that by and large, we are a thankless people. My saying that is actually based on a single word here in our text. And what might that word be? Everything. The word everything. And what does that include? At the risk of sounding redundant, the word everything means everything, all things, without any regard for what those things might be, whether they're good, whether they're bad, whether they're innocuous or indifferent. We are to be thankful for everything because we know that everything that happens to us, everything that happens with us, everything that happens around us happens as a result of God sovereignly ordaining that to happen for His own reasons, namely for His glory, but also for our good. Thanking God for everything, in fact, is only possible when we acknowledge on a very deep spiritual level what Paul said in Romans 8:28. He said, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose." When we grasp that singular truth, when we understand this wonderful assurance that all things happen for our good and God's glory, then and only then can we be truly thankful for those things. This is the key, as one commentator said, to turning thanksgiving into thanksgiving. Pretty clever. When we understand that everything we experience is God's children, no matter what it is, When we understand that all those things are used by Him to mold us and shape us more into Christ's image, obviously the greatest blessing that can be bestowed on us, then we can be thankful not only for the end result of things that happen in our world, but for the process as well. Now, I realize this is not always easy. Suffering in any form is not pleasant. None of us likes to suffer. But there again, we're not to give thanksgiving only according to what we like. We're not to give thanksgiving only when we're comfortable. We're to thank God for everything at all times. And again, if we genuinely understood and consistently meditated on what awaits us in the end, we would be more thankful along the way. Spurgeon gives us another way of looking at this from a particular encounter that he had when he was experiencing a season of pain in his own life. Many of you may know this, some of you might not, but Spurgeon, especially in his later days, suffered from horrible gout. And if you've never had gout, I haven't. I've known people who have had it. It can be an excruciating thing. And it was during one of these periods of intense pain that Spurgeon recounted this incident. He wrote, "I've not always found it easy to practice this duty of thanksgiving. This, I confess, to my shame. When suffering extreme pain some time ago, a brother in Christ said to me, 'Have you thanked God for this?' I replied that I desired to be patient and would be thankful to recover. 'But,' he said, 'in everything give thanks, not after it's over, but while you're still in it. And perhaps when you're enabled to give thanks for the severe pain, it will cease.'" You know, I have to admit, I never thought about Thanksgiving in that way. Oh, sure, I know, because I've read the book over and over, I know that we are duty-bound to give thanks in all circumstances. But I never really considered the fact that in a lot of the circumstances we face involving suffering, it might just be that God's trying to teach us a lesson, not only about patience, but about giving thanks. Maybe He's waiting for us to thank Him before He actually intervenes and provides relief. Again, I certainly believe that's good advice, but let me carry it a little further. What if the pain never ceases? What do we do then? We thank Him still. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Don't know what that was, but it was fairly excruciating for him on a number of levels. He said, "I prayed 3 times that the Lord might remove it from me." But the Lord's response every time was, "My grace is sufficient." And so he had this thorn in his flesh, and he learned to live with it in perfect contentment and thank God for it all the while. In everything, we are to give thanks. In a very real way, Paul's exhortation here to constantly give thanks for everything is very similar to his previous exhortation about praying without ceasing. What we determined relative to praying without ceasing was that we are to consider prayer not just an activity for which we set aside a block of time every day, but an attitude, an awareness of our constant communion with God. In the same way as those who have been redeemed by God's grace, as those who have been promised an eternity in His presence as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, even though the process of sanctification can, in fact, be a bumpy ride from time to time, in light of all these things, we should always maintain an attitude of gratitude. Because in the end, we're assured that the gain far transcends the pain. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I should hear pages ruffling. I'll wait. Am I being mean when I say that? No. There are certain things, there are certain ways we learn. We learn by hearing. A lot of people never stop to think that we learn twice as much by hearing while reading. So that's why I say that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read with me as I read verses 7 through 18. Paul writes, we have this treasure. What treasure? The gospel. The treasure of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ that's rooted in the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What Paul is saying here, no doubt based on his own harrowing experiences as an apostle, he's saying that through it all, and note how he categorizes those things. He said, these are just light afflictions. Through it all, he says, God can be seen dispensing grace all along the way. God can be seen giving cause for unceasing thanksgiving all along the way. Now let's remind ourselves of what kind of experiences Paul is talking about. There are a lot of people who might read that passage and say, well, Paul did say light afflictions, so I'm just going to consider the fact that he's talking about, you know, little minor inconveniences that he experienced in his life. Little things that, you know, bothered him and kind of unsettled him. He was able to thank God for those things. Oh no, no. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, just to put this in its proper context, in this chapter, Paul is defending his apostleship by proving himself to be altogether different from the men that he refers to in verse 13 as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. These false apostles, unlike the apostle Paul himself, love to brag about their accomplishments. And they did that as a means of lending credibility to their claims of apostleship. At this point, having become fed up with their antics, Paul responds by doing a little boasting of his own. And you have to understand that because Paul told us elsewhere, he tells us elsewhere in a couple of other places, boasting is never right. But in this case, he's going to boast. But notice what he's going to boast about. And notice as well how he starts his little introduction here in verse 23. He says, are they, referring to these false apostles, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He's letting you know that what I'm about to say might sound like the same kind of boasting that they're guilty of, but it's not. I speak as if insane. He says, are they servants of Christ? I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And oh yeah, by the way, apart from those things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. That's the light affliction that Paul's claiming. Those are the things that Paul counts as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. Those are the things that he counts not only as inconsequential, but those are the very things that Paul accounts as worthy of thanking God for. You understand that? He's always able to maintain this constant attitude of gratitude because, again, he considered the gain to far outweigh any of the pain that he might endure along the way. And we also have an Old Testament example, don't we, of extreme suffering. Anybody know who that is? It's arguably the man who suffered more than any other man who has ever lived on this earth. His name was Job. In fact, according to Job chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Job had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. And what happened to it all? Well, in order for God to teach Satan a lesson concerning the validity and sustainability of true saving grace and faith to be found in Job, the righteous, God said to Satan, "Everything Job has is now in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger," meaning don't kill him. So in one fell swoop, what happened? Job lost just about everything. He lost his sheep. He lost his oxen. He lost his camels, he lost his servants, and he lost all 10 of his sons and daughters. All at once. And on top of all this, as we later read, Job was covered from head to toe with oozing boils. He would sit on what remained of all of his belongings. His house has fallen in, it's a shambles. And he's sitting on the smoldering ruins of what used to be a very sizable complex in which he lived. And he's got these boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he's actually using pieces of his pottery to scrape at these boils because they itch so tremendously. Here's a man who had it all and lost it all, as I said, in one fell swoop. What did Job do? How did he respond? I mean, we'll all admit that is an intensely dark providence, is it not? How do we know it's a providence? Well, because, as Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. The devil's not going to do anything to you or me that God doesn't permit him to do. For your good and for his ultimate glory. We don't understand that. We don't like that. But it's true nonetheless. God gave Satan almost carte blanche access to Job to do whatever he would with him except kill him, to prove the validity of the faith that God is capable of bestowing on his children. How valid was Job's faith? Did he shrivel up and die? No. Did he complain? No. What happened? Well, in verses 20 and 22, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Now get this. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." What? No wonder Job's friends thought he was out of his mind. No wonder Job's own wife told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" and get it over with. And yet he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we read, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. When he says, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job is actually expressing his gratitude for being counted worthy to suffer for righteousness' sake. And what was it that enabled him to remain so steadfast in the face of such ghastly suffering? Think about it for just a second. What if those types of things were to happen to you? What if you were to lose all of your children and everything you possess in one moment of time? What would your response be? I pray that it would be the same. Blessed be the Lord. I have to rationally understand, though, that your response is probably not the same. I've seen parents lose their mind, as I said last week, about small, insignificant things. You've heard the expression, not crying over spilled milk, right? Your child breaks your favorite plaything. What do you do? Chances are you lose your mind. The child's now in trouble. They're being screamed at. They're being yelled at. What better opportunity to show forth the validity of your own claim to faith than to say, you know what, I know it was an accident, but it's just a thing. Nothing more. Job had this attitude. Job understood that whatever he possessed was by the grace of God, and at the end of the day, it's just stuff. Do we feel the same way? Would we react in the same way? Let me just ask you this. Was Job not human? Yes, he was. Did he not at some point buckle under the pressure and seek relief from his torment? He did. He did. There was a point at which Job did cry out to God for relief. And he cried out to his friends to stop tormenting him relentlessly. But even then, even in the midst of all that crying out, we see him returning to his right frame of mind. The Holy Spirit, we can see the Holy Spirit actually working in this man. How so? We'll look over at Job 19. Begin reading with me at verse 2. And let me just say this, with friends like the friends Job had, he needed no enemies. Right? Bildad was apparently one of the worst of the worst. So Job's actually responding to his friend Bildad's cruel attack on his character. So here, beginning at verse 2, Job takes the opportunity to address all of these friends who had similarly attacked him. He says this, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with His net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown off my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope He has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled His wrath against me, and He counts me as one of His enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me. and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. You ever wonder where that expression comes from? Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? He's asking there, has God not done enough to me? Can you not see that God has brought me so low that I don't need you stepping on my neck? I don't need you adding insult to injury? And let me just make a practical application here. We sometimes do this to those who are in sin. They confess their sin. And what do? Some of the time, hopefully, we respond with grace. We let them maintain their dignity. We actually extol them for having the courage to admit that they were wrong, right? That's what we should do. But a lot of times, what do? And this is especially true as parents. When you discipline a child for having done something, they admit that they've done it. That's it. Stop haranguing them about it. If you can see that there's true repentance in their heart, that they've been brought low by what they have done, there's no need to pile on. This is true of friends as well. We don't do that. We consider God's chastisement to be sufficient. God's chastisement is enough. And that's what Job's saying. Look, is this not enough? Do you see me? Look at me. I'm covered with boils from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I'm sitting on a pile of rubble that used to be my home. I've lost everything. Can you not at least get off my back? It's a cry of desperation. And at this point, our heart really goes out to Job, doesn't it? It should. His entire life was in a shambles through no fault of his own. The whole reason God gave Satan permission to treat Job this way is because God was certain that Job would never recant his faith, that God's faith was as stable as it can be, and that his righteousness was born of that faith. One would think at this point that he would, again, take his wife's advice. Just curse God and die. But he doesn't do that, does he? Continue reading at verse 23. What does Job say? And this is ironic, right? I find this fairly entertaining. Why? Because this is proof for the inspiration of the Word of God. He says, "Oh, that my words were written." And when I read that, I'm like, they have been. I'm reading them. Centuries later, I'm reading this. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. They have been for our benefit, so that we might learn, Job, from God's dark providences toward you. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Those things have been written. The important takeaway from this is, why do you think Job wanted these things written? Did Job want these things written so that we would all, centuries later, millennia later, say, "Oh, that poor Job. What a righteous man of God who was so mistreated just to prove a point to Satan. Oh, the travesty of it all. Job, we're on Team Job. We're in your corner. We hope that nothing like that ever happens to us." Is that why Job wanted his words written? No. Consider the tremendous outworking of Job's saving faith in what he says next. The reason Job wanted his words preserved forever was because he wanted the world to know what he knew about that which far transcended any of the tremendous afflictions he had suffered. And what was that? Verses 25 through 27. He says, "The reason I want all this written down is because I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job suffered these deep, dark providences of God. Job is a man who, by all human standards, should be pitied. And yet Job is saying, don't pity me, because I'm not worthy to be pitied, because I know that my Redeemer lives. Don't pity me. Adopt my brand of faith. Train yourself to understand that whatever God ordains is right, whether you like it or not. Condition yourselves to understand that whatever befalls you, even if it's as bad as what I have had happen to me, God is still on His throne. And you have no need to worry about anything if you're in Christ. Brings to mind another popular hymn we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." You know the story behind that hymn. Horatio Spafford, on a ship out in the ocean, overlooking the very spot where his daughters were lost only a couple of weeks before. After receiving a telegram from his wife saying, "I'm the only one still alive," Horatio Spafford penned those immortal words. "When peace like a river attendeth my way." Oh, it's easy to be thankful when peace like a river attendeth my way. But also when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, in everything, He has taught me to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." What you're seeing is a demonstration of those very words in Job's life, in Paul's life. Whatever happens, it's well with me. But Pastor, it sounds like you're kind of arguing for this kind of flippant view of life, that we're just to go through life and no matter what happens, we're not to really do anything about it. We're just to kind of nod our heads in appreciation and say, "Well, you know, God ordained it and that's that." No. I wouldn't wish God's dark providences on anyone. All I'm saying is that when they come, we owe it to Him who has saved our eternal soul to thank Him for those things. What Job says here in verses 25 through 27 really just corroborates what he said earlier in Job 13, 15, when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. There's nothing that can happen to me. Even if he slays me on the spot, I'm okay with that." Job's consistent attitude of thanksgiving for the Lord's blessing him with salvation enabled him to endure what is arguably the greatest time of suffering ever endured by a mere mortal. And here's the thing, you can do likewise. You can endure. You can endure whatever comes your way because, as Job understood, as Paul understood, greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. Greater is He who is in me than anything in the world. My favorite, my life passage, Romans 8, 35 through 39. I have to mention that again. Are we not assured that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And if there's nothing in the entire created realm, including the darkest providences of God that might be foisted upon us, do we not have reason to rejoice? We do. Do we not have reason to give Him thanks even for the bad stuff? We do. But then again, consider what I said at the beginning of this message about the way that we've all been conditioned to view thanksgiving. If we're being honest, most of us have to admit that we tend to apply the principle of thanksgiving in just the opposite way that we're learning about this morning. Again, we're all creatures of habit. We've all been taught that there are certain things to be thankful for and certain things not to be thankful for. That when someone does something nice for us, we thank them for it. When things are going well for us in our lives, and we experience things that we feel are worthy of thanksgiving, we give thanks. As long as things are going generally well for us, we thank God in our prayers for that continuing good providence. But that's not at all the kind of thanksgiving that we're exhorted to commit ourselves to. Remember what we said about joy. Joy is not circumstantial. Let me add to the list, neither is prayer to be circumstantial. Prayer is our duty. Prayer is our privilege. Neither should thanksgiving be circumstantial. Thanksgiving should be a consistent attitude of the believer, not just when we think it appropriate. How can that be so? Well, again, if you truly understood your salvation, you wouldn't have any other recourse but to thank Him. If you really understood your salvation, you'd have this constant attitude that's predicated on that gift of salvation. This is actually what Paul's point is in Colossians 2:6 when he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed," and what? While you're walking, what is to accompany your walk? What is your demeanor to be as you're walking? He says, overflowing with gratitude. Even when I'm walking in the dark, be overflowing with gratitude. Even when the way is bumpy, and I trip consistently and fall on my face and others have to come and pick me up? Yes. Thank God even for the bumps. Now if you look over at Colossians 3, beginning of verse 12, we can see how one actually develops and maintains this attitude of gratitude. Having just talked about the need for us to put off the old man, which, by the way, is the first step. Put off the old man. What does that mean? It means stop doing some of those things that are customary to the unsaved. Stop doing those things which you know to be an affront to a thrice holy God. Stop living in accordance with the pull and the draw of your flesh. Start living according to the Spirit. Having put off the old man, beginning at verse 12, Paul tells us what we are to put on in the old man's place. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful." Thankful for what? For everything. That's why he doesn't qualify it. Be thankful. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do," whatever you do, "in word or deed, and as you do those things," he says, "do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks." Thanks for what? Thanks for it all. "To God the Father through Him." Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Just back up two books and you're there. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Paul says something very similar here to what he's just said in the previous passage. Starting in verse 15, he says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Go back to my first message this morning. This is why it's so important to be here for that first hour, because in the first hour we talked about the source of this wisdom. And we talked about the benefits of this wisdom. So those of you who are here this morning and have been showing up the previous weeks, you have a leg up on those who aren't here. Because you understand what Paul means exactly when he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I would add another passage to this, which would be Philippians 4, 6 and 7. You know that passage well. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things. With what? With prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. The same thing is being said there. Now, I'm about to drop a truth bomb on you. Don't get up and leave. When you worry, when you are anxious about anything, you are sinning against God. Why? Because what's at the very root of worry and anxiety? At the very root of worry and anxiety is a distrust in the sovereign God who has saved you. Worry and anxiety are wrapped in the belief that God doesn't know what's best, that I do. And that if I were God, I wouldn't do this to me. Again, as I used to tell my kids, you need to check yourself before you wreck yourself if you maintain that attitude. Oh, but Pastor, I can't stop worrying. Yeah, you can if you turn your eyes upon Christ. Oh, but you don't know what situation I'm in. You know, I've got unsaved children. I've got unsaved family members, unsaved loved ones. You know, does God not know they're unsaved? He does. Does your worrying about them add one inch of stature to your life? No. Does your worrying about them add one iota to the ultimate will of God with regard to their salvation? No. So what do? We find contentment in the fact that whatever He ordains is right, regardless of how we feel about it. And then, I think the logical end of the contentment that we're supposed to have, the logical end of that is thanksgiving. When's the last time you thanked the Lord? Thank you, Lord, for being you. Thank you, Lord, for being the one who has sovereignly orchestrated every molecule and is still doing so in this entire universe. And you will continue doing that for all eternity. Thank you for the fact that I don't have to worry about that. And now put in that category, I dare you to put anything in that category that you feel is a legitimate worry. You can't do it. Be content with the will of God. Rest in it. Revel in it. And thank Him for it all the while. What Paul's teaching us here is that thanksgiving is simply to be an integral part of who we are as a people, as a called out people. It's simply who we are in Christ. Now, why is this so important? Well, Paul tells us in the last part of this verse, in verse 18b, he says that we're to give thanks in everything, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, just on a quick linguistic note here, there are some who insist that this little phrase, this is God's will for you in Christ, should be attached to everything that God has, or that Paul has already said with regard to prayer and so on and so forth. And that's true in a way. But you need to know that grammatically, as far as the Greek language is concerned, this phrase only applies to giving thanks. Why? Because Paul's emphasis is truly on our being able to find such contentment that we're not just resigned to the will of God, but that we thank Him for it. And again, that's true in all areas. Let me just put it this way. If you're giving thanks to God for everything, does that not include the privilege of prayer? Absolutely. Does that not include everything Paul has said up to this point by way of encouraging the Thessalonians? It does. So don't let that distract you. It's just that Paul wants to emphasize that giving thanks is part of his will for us. Paul could have very easily said, all of these things are God's will for you in Christ. But he doesn't do that. So again, we can apply it, but we need to understand that he's putting emphasis where he desires to put it here in this particular passage. Now, there's another thing we need to understand, and that's the word will. I've mentioned this before. I need to mention it again. There are two Greek words that are generally defined as will. One of these words, the root word is boule, B-O-U-L-E in the transliteration, English transliteration. Boule refers to God's decree. It refers to that which God has established as immutable and inviolable. In other words, when he said, let there be light, that's an expression of his boule, his divine decree. When he says, let there be any other thing, it's an example of his decree that that thing would be. The other word used in Greek is the word thelema. Thelema in the Greek means desire or ideal or prescription. In other words, God has a decretive will, boule. He also has a prescriptive will, thelema. In this particular case, as was the case earlier when we're told that it's God's will that we abstain from sexual impurity, the word will here is the word thelema, which means that God prescribes, that God's ideal for us is that we would avoid these certain things or do these certain things. He says we would, God's will, His desire, His ideal for us is to be thankful. Now, let me tell you why this is important. What would happen if God decreed that we would be thankful? Then we would be a thankful people. It would be as ironclad as your very existence. If God decreed that you would be thankful, we would all be thankful. Paul never would have had to write what he has written here, right? We'd all just be thankful. He's not done that. He has said, by way of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who lives in you to convict you and to guide you and to mold you and shape you, you need to understand that my prescription for your behavior is that you be a thankful people. This is part of sanctification. It's part of the process whereby God continues to grow us and mold us more into the image of Christ. So we're exhorted to give thanks in everything at all times, because we know that God is pleased with such a response to His blessings. But yet we have this problem that factors in, don't we? As I said earlier, by and large, even among believers, we're not as thankful as we need to be, as we should be. We are oftentimes a thankless people. The practical reality of what we're reading in this text this morning is often missed, because, as I said, we tend to categorize things in our lives as being either worthy of thanksgiving or not worthy of thanksgiving. What we need to understand is that Paul is removing these categories from us. He's saying, stop thinking that way. Start thinking in terms of thanking God for everything. Let me give you a few really helpful practical examples from what I was able to read this past week in my studies. A lot of you might be familiar with the name Benjamin Weir. Anybody remember that name from the news? Benjamin Weir was a missionary who was held captive in Lebanon for a number of years before being set free. Once he was set free, reporters asked him how he spent his time and how he dealt with the boredom and despair and separation. His answer stunned the reporters. They said, how did you put up with all those inconveniences? How did you put up with all that boredom and all of those things? He said, I put up with it by counting my blessings. And again, it stunned the reporters. Counting your blessings? No, we're talking about when you were a prisoner. He's like, no, counting my blessings. He explained. He said, some days I got to take a shower. Sometimes there were vegetables in my food. And I could always be thankful for the love of my family. You want me to show you how unthankful you are? When's the last time you thanked God for a hot shower? When's the last time you reached for the shampoo and said, Lord, thank you that I don't have to walk around with greasy, nasty hair? When's the last time you reached for the soap and washed your body? Thank the Lord that you don't have to live in filth. Let me go one step beyond that. When's the last time you thanked God for a home with a shower? Convicting, right? How about the towel you dry off with? How about the clothes you put on afterwards? How many of you complain about having to do the dishes? Isn't it much better to thank the Lord for the food that was given to you so that you could dirty the dishes? And the more dirty dishes, the merrier. The more dirty dishes you have, the more thankful you should be, because that means more mouths were fed as a result of God's providence. When's the last time you thanked God for laundry, ladies? Well, some of you men do laundry. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for your dirty laundry? That you had clothes to wear that could get dirty in the activity that you're able to perform every day. When's the last time you thanked God for the activity that you were able to indulge in that got the clothes dirty to begin with? Some of you are familiar with G.K. Chesterton, great English writer, and some of us would say humorist. Chesterton once wrote this. He said, you offer God thanks before meals? All right. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. That's a life of thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton recognized what we should all recognize, that every moment of our life is worthy of thanking God for. You could get really ultra-sensitive to this whole idea and begin thanking God for every breath you take. You're probably not going to get much done during the average day. But when's the last time you thank God for being able to breathe? There were some in this very room this morning who went through the COVID illness. They can tell you firsthand how thankful they are to be able to breathe. Another example of being thankful for everything was posted on a number of social media accounts during Thanksgiving. You might have read it yourself. It was about Corrie Ten Boom. And the title of the, it was in an article, but the title of the article was Thankful for the Fleas. She and her fellow believers were in one of the worst concentration camps imaginable. And in addition to the lice that infested all of the prisoners, there were fleas in all of the barracks. They lived in the mattresses and they lived on the people living in the barracks. And yet Corrie Ten Boom in her barracks, they were able to pray out loud. They were able to sing hymns of praise to God. And the guards never would come in to stop them. Why? Because they didn't want fleas. So Corrie ten Boom says, we were thankful to God for the fleas. Are you thankful for the fleas? She would later say that those very fleas were agents of God's grace. Are you grateful for literally everything in your life? You should be. And the next time you feel ungrateful for anything in your life, the next time you want to complain, the next time you want to moan and groan about this or that perceived injustice, know that it's coming. If you're a believer, know that it's coming from a loving God who only has in mind what's best for you and what glorifies Him the most. Who among us wouldn't want that? I would exhort you to think a little more seriously about how meaningless some of the things we complain about truly are, and begin living lives of intense and intentional gratitude. In all things, give thanks.